So this morning, we're going to be looking at the topic of the sacraments. And as an introduction, what I wanted to do is just take a second to share a personal testimony, and that is, I love the church I grew up in. The church, actually, I wouldn't say I grew up in the church where the Lord brought me to himself years ago, and it was called Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. And I love the background I had there, the training, the equipping that I had. But I have to confess to you that one area that was, they did a terrible, terrible job, and they didn't talk about the sacraments well. I can remember one time I was on the youth staff there, and we had a meeting with our senior pastor, Dr. Richard C. Halverson, an amazing person. But we asked him the question. He said, can you help us understand what the Bible teaches about baptism? We just don't understand that very well. And why do we baptize babies in this church? And his only response to us was, well, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and forbid them not. And I thought, well, that's a wonderful verse, but that doesn't tell me anything about baptism and why you baptize babies. That sent me off on a journey which I have to say ended in a class my senior year in seminary where I spent my major paper in that class was trying to figure out baptism. And Steve, you'd be interested in this. I was right on the edge of going to the Free Church because that's kind of my background. So this has been a struggle for me over the years to study this and to see to understand it. And so I come in with all that background. But my goal today is to help each one of us understand the position of CGS and the position of the denomination that CGS is in, the Presbyterian Church in America, and that there are reasonable arguments from the Bible for that position, to show you that it's not simply tradition or that the idea of our use of the sacraments is based upon. Tradition is a wonderful thing, but it's not good enough. And we have to base our convictions and our beliefs on the scriptures, okay? A second thing is, though, I come in here stating that this is not a spirit of controversy. And you'll see in a minute this description over here. I want everybody to be able to see the whiteboard, even though it wasn't a great thing, but I want everybody to be able to see the whiteboard here. What you'll see here is baptism does not fit, in my opinion, in the primary area. Okay? It's secondary for some, others it's tertiary, but it's not the primary area. So I'm not here this morning coming with an attitude of contentiousness or controversy. I'm not here trying to convince you. One way I'm trying to, but I do want to convince you that we have biblical grounds for what we're doing, even if you don't necessarily agree with those biblical grounds, okay? To go a little bit farther, we want to make the main thing here at the church. And secondary things, we're not saying they're not important. If it's based in the context of the scriptures, we think it's important. The sacraments are extremely important, but they're not the main thing, okay? And the concentric circles that I drove up there, you see there's three. In the center of the concentric circles are things like the Apostles' Creed, things like the fundamentals of the faith, if you've ever heard of that term. And I won't go running through that. But those are the main things. And then secondary layers are things like particular doctrinal convictions, which are important, but I can stand with brothers and sisters in Christ who have different convictions about baptism or many, many different things because we hold the same foundational things together. The third layer are other concerns and issues. All of them are important, but again, what's the main thing? And the main thing is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and sacrificed for us and grace through faith and the authority of the scriptures in our lives and things like that. Okay, is that helpful? Just as far as understanding where I'm coming from this morning. A second thing we need to look at, and by the way, you know this is a huge, huge, huge topic. Just on the topic alone of baptism, I have one paper, a single-space 28-page paper that I compiled of information. And you're not even getting a quarter of that this morning in what we're doing. We can only touch upon certain things. So you're going to have questions afterwards, and we're not going to have a lot of time for questions in here just because there's so much in this area. So I want to just open myself up. You can feel free to contact me, email me, or we can get together sometime and we can talk about any questions you might have from what I share this morning. A quick word on interpretation. A lot depends upon the way or the interpretive method that people use to look at the scriptures and understanding things. Interpreting the scriptures can be both simple as well as complicated. Martin Luther once said that the gospel is so shallow a child can wade in it, yet so deep that you can drown an elephant. Okay? So we believe in the basics, it's simple, but it's not simplistic. And so while all believers can understand and agree on the basics, maturing Christians must study the word like the Bereans in Acts 17 and not accept simplistic answers. Okay? One other thing on interpretation, there's only been one gospel throughout salvation history. So now we're getting into a basic understanding of interpreting the scriptures, okay? My conviction and the conviction of our church is that there's been one gospel throughout salvation history unfolding over the Old Testament era and then into the New Testament era in fuller and deeper understanding. I have a thing here that I'm not passing out to you. You can be thankful. You can thank me later. This is something I put together years ago, but this shows that this is the unfolding nature of the gospel. And that's why I put this up here, this illustration right here. Back when you're in Genesis, you only have certain, you know, Genesis 3:15, that Satan's heel will be, Satan will be crushed. And that's called the proto-evangelion, an anticipation of the gospel. Back in Genesis 3:15. And over the Old Testament period of time, it begins to be unfolded more and more and more. So there's more insights and more understanding earlier than there is, later than there is earlier. And finally, culmination is in Christ and in the New Testament. And so, but the key is, in the midst of that, while it's unfolding, all the elements are there in early stages, as it were. Okay? That's why you see this illustration I have, I won't get into that, but it shows the early stages going all the way back to Genesis and then how they're expanded. The promises are there, but we gain a deeper understanding as we go farther into the scriptures. Now, that's important because not only because it's unfolding, because there are people who are very serious about the Bible who will say the Old Testament is one thing, the New Testament's another thing. And there's a significant line of demarcation. Of course, there's continuity and discontinuity between the two. But the way you approach that has everything to do with the way you approach the sacraments. Okay? Similarly, there's only one covenant of grace between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The condition of receiving salvation has always been by grace through faith. Paul underlines this in Romans chapter 1. Where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For as in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he's quoting there about the statement about Abraham. The righteous shall live by faith. So Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith. In their own understanding of the way that worked itself out. It's not as clear as we see it in the New Testament, but that's how Old Testament saints were saved. They were not saved by keeping the law. The law was simply an opportunity to express that faith by grace. And you remember Elijah at one point said, I'm the only one left in Israel. I'm the only one left. And God said to him, man, you got to understand this. Thousands of, you know, what is it, 7,000 left who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But that's a critically important thing. There's been one message of salvation by grace through faith throughout the scriptures, okay? And you'll see how that fits in a minute. Another thing on interpretation. I love this phrase. The New Testament, is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Okay? What I'm saying is, in the Old Testament, all of the elements are there, but they're not seen clearly. They're seeing through a glass dimly. In the New Testament, we see a much clearer understanding of what's happening. So, with that in mind, here are the themes that we're going to be looking at today. If you don't remember anything else, this is the basic undermined theses that I'm going to present to you. Again, this is where the church is coming from. You consider this. First, the primary act of incorporation into the covenant community of the Old Testament was circumcision. going all the way back to Abraham being commanded in Genesis 17 to circumcise his sons. That was the primary incorporation into the covenant community. In the New Testament, circumcision is now replaced by baptism. Okay? So, the New Testament circumcision is baptism, is a conviction that I'm placing before you this morning. Okay? And the second thing is, baptism is primarily a sign and seal of the work of God rather than the decision of human beings. Okay? I'm not saying the decisions aren't important. I'm not saying the testimony is not important. What I'm saying is the symbolism, the seal, and the sign of baptism is not, the focus is not the decision that the person is making. The focus is the act of God and what God has done and is doing. The work of the Holy Spirit and the actions of the Holy Spirit is what's symbolized in baptism. Okay? The third thing this morning is the primary Old Testament sacrifice was Passover. Yes, there was many sacrifices and many different things, but the primary sacrifice was Passover. And we see that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the sacrifices, but it corresponds in the New Testament where Paul says, Christ our Passover has sacrificed for us. No longer do we celebrate Passover in the New Testament. We celebrate communion, which is our New Testament Passover, because Christ has sacrificed for us. He is our final redemption. Okay, so that's the bottom line of where I'm coming from this morning on both communion and baptism. All righty? Just for clear understanding. So let's dive into these things. As we dive into it, we have to take a few moments, because we've been talking about the church, to understand the family of the church. We're kind of a weird group in the body of Christ. Okay, there are at least three broad families of church organizations. The church is an organism, like Chris Garrett brought up a few weeks ago. That's an organism and it's an organization. Every person who's a follower of Jesus is in the organism. But the organization basically works itself out in at least three different ways, or three different families. And each of these families have different approaches to doctrines and to the sacraments. And you run into this. This is why you can sometimes have confusion about different people transferring churches and things and understanding what's going on. There's the hierarchical churches, okay? And I won't spend a lot of time on this, but that includes our friends in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, which have a particular hierarchy you know about. But the Lutheran Church is hierarchical. They have bishops and you fit within the hierarchical frame of reference. The Anglican and Episcopal background are basically hierarchical, because the Anglicans came out, the Anglican Church, Church of England, and then, but we have the Anglican Church in the United States now too. So they came out of that same kind of a hierarchical background, and the Wesleyans or the Methodists have that same hierarchical background because they came out of the Episcopal or the Anglican background, and so they have a particular frame of reference. Now, don't get me wrong. Within the hierarchical area, they have different views on the sacraments. Okay. But there's the hierarchical churches, there's congregational churches, our Baptist friends, the Congregationalists that way. Most non-denominational churches would be considered congregational churches. So that's a whole nother family. And then you have a third family called the Reformed churches, and the way that they function, and that includes Presbyterians, that includes, like you've heard of the Reformed Church of America or CRC, things like this. And some non-denominational churches would classify themselves within a Reformed, specifically within a Reformed framework. Now, here's the interesting thing. These doctrinal boundaries and views of the sacraments gets mixed up between these families. So you can go to an Anglican church or an Episcopal church, and you can discover that in that Episcopal church, they hold more of a view of the sacraments like the Presbyterians do. Some of them do. Others of them hold a view of the sacraments that's more kind of sort of like the Catholics, but not the same. Kind of an interesting mixture, but not exactly the same. You can go to a Baptist church, which is a Congregationalist church, and some Baptist churches hold a Reformed position on communion, though not on baptism. Some Baptist churches say, if you're not immersed, you can't participate in our communion. Other Baptist churches say, well, if you're a believer and you've been baptized, you can participate in our communion, even though you haven't been immersed. John Piper's church, Bethlehem Baptist Church up in Minneapolis, they'll even accept people into membership who are baptized as infants, and they no longer require that you be baptized as an adult. Different Baptist churches and congregational churches do it different ways, okay? So, like I said, these things can get mixed up. I've been in Presbyterian churches that act more like Baptist churches. As a matter of fact, the church I grew up in Washington, D.C., my home church, used to call it the only Baptist church in the Washington City Presbytery. you find a lot of these things mixed up. I already walked through those. So what is a sacrament? Well, I go back to my friend John Calvin, who wrote the Institutes, and John Calvin put it this way. He described a sacrament as having two primary emphases. The first is that a sacrament's an outward sign. You'll hear this often when you talk to people about the sacraments. The sacraments are both a sign and a seal, a sign and a seal. And he says it's an outward sign by which, one, the Lord seals our conscience by his Spirit to our consciences, the promises of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. What he's saying there is the Lord uses the sacraments to seal our consciences, to work with us. We believe that the Holy Spirit is actually involved as you take communion this morning in the worship service. The Holy Spirit takes, we pray often at communion saying, Lord, take these common elements and use them for a sacred purpose. That the Holy Spirit uses these elements and uses them to seal in our consciences the promises of his grace toward us, his goodwill, to sustain us in our weakness. This is one of the reasons why Calvin was adamant that we should have communion every week. Because he said we're weak and we're frail, and we need to have that continual encouragement that the Spirit uses these elements to remind us about the gospel. But he also says we in turn attest our piety toward him in the presence of the Lord and his angels and before men. This is a way for us to declare our faith before the watching world. Okay? So that's what Calvin would say that is involved in the sacraments. And we'll get into the communion here in just a few minutes. So how many sacraments are there? Our Roman Catholic friends believe there are seven sacraments. They believe that baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist or communion, reconciliation, which is confession, atoning of the sick, marriage, and if you are in the priesthood, the holy orders, that those are all the sacraments. We don't believe that that's the case. Protestants, on the other hand, believe that there's only two sacraments, baptism and the communion, because we see those in the scriptures. The other things, while they are important, are not considered sacraments. Okay, but if you talk to your Catholic friends, these are critical things for them in their salvation process. They believe that, for example, they believe they have to go to communion, I mean, to confession, and be involved in those things. So that's just a background. So as Protestants, we believe in two sacraments, okay? And the reason is because we see them validated and taught in Scripture. Okay, now there's three questions today. First, now we're on to baptism, okay? I told you, it's coming fast and furious. We're in the baptism right now, and there's three questions we're going to have to ask ourselves of the tons of questions that we could ask. I mean, this only begins to touch upon things, but this is kind of a touch and go on some of the most important things. First, what is the meaning of baptism? And I already touched upon that in my thesis statement. What's the meaning of baptism? That's one thing you have to ask yourself. The second thing we have to ask ourselves is, why do we baptize babies as well as children and adults? Okay? So if you've been here for the last year, you've seen babies baptized, you've seen middle schoolers baptized. We have baptism of different ages. Now, that's not saying we believe in having multiple baptisms, okay? That's a whole other issue and question we're not going to get into. But the question that, you know, the people are going to say is, well, why do people baptize babies? And anyway, the third is, why do we sprinkle or pour out the water and not immerse? Okay? Those are kind of the critical questions that we have time to talk about a little bit this morning. And again, there's a wide divergence of perspectives on this within our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So, first of all, why do we baptize babies as well as children and adults? This is the rationale behind it, the biblical rationale behind it. The Jews, as I said before, the Jews understood circumcision was a covenant obligation and a promise to their children. It was a requirement for them to be a good Jew, to have your babies, your baby male circumcised. I know somebody's going to say, okay, why in the New Testament, you know, why only are males, why are not males the only ones allowed to take baptism? If you think circumcision baptism is a New Testament circumcision. And that's part of the developmental process of redemption. In the Old Testament, the males were the heads, and there was a headship issue going on there, and they were the representatives in the context of the family. In the New Testament, Paul says in Galatians 3:29, there's neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, it's been opened up and widened, and that's why it's opened up to all to be baptized, okay? But do we have any indication in the scriptures that this idea of the Old Testament promise that your children were in the covenant and ought to receive the covenant sign, do we have any indication that that's in the New Testament? This is not the only passage, and it's not a pure passage, but it's a helpful passage that when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, he said the promise, that is the covenant promises, are for you and for your children. But they're also extending out to all who are far off, everyone to whom the Lord calls to himself. So we see this is the covenant promises made to the world, but it's made specifically, he says, to our households. And so that helps us understand that what we're doing is seeing is a carryover with new nuances and things from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Okay? A second thing, Colossians 2:11-14 equates circumcision with baptism. Now, this is one of the favorite passages of my Baptist brothers. As a matter of fact, one of the books that convinced me of infant baptism was a book written by a Baptist, a Reformed Baptist, and the primary thesis he built this on. I'm not going to get into all the nuances of it. All I want you to see in this passage is that the Apostle Paul equates baptism with circumcision. He says, "In him you," who's you? All you believers. "In him you were circumcised." What kind of circumcision? The same kind of circumcision that Jeremiah talked about back in the Old Testament of circumcising your hearts. He says, a circumcision made without hands. Well, who does a circumcising? The Holy Spirit. He's talking about conversion here. He's talking about seeing a person move from darkness to light. You are circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Ah, baptism and circumcision. He's saying it's the same thing happening here. He's equating baptism and circumcision, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God's made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing us to the cross. The most important thing I want you to see here is the fact that Paul says that baptism is the New Testament circumcision. And that it's referring to the transformation that happens when a person is changed from death to life. By how? By the power of God. It's reflected in a statement of faith eventually, but it's the power of God that changes. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." A dead person can't make themselves alive. But he said, "But he has made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one should boast." So we see that the baptism that he's talking about in this passage is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that has come upon a person when they are converted. Okay? And he says, this baptism can also be referred to as your being spiritually circumcised. Okay? That is the key passage that turned my head around to understand, at least the understanding saying, oh, there's a place where, just like Passover changes to communion, circumcision changes into baptism. Okay? Now, the next thing we have to ask ourselves is, what is the primary thing accomplished in baptism? And we said before, it's a sign and a seal of a work instituted and accomplished by God. I've already made that emphasis, so I won't go any farther. It's a work by God. So the question then becomes this, and this is a critical one for us to consider, and I already brought it up in the beginning. We don't baptize an adult because he or she has made a profession of faith, as important as that is. Nor do we baptize children because we claim they will definitely be born again. Okay? The reason this is important is asking us again, what does baptism symbolize? Is baptism a opportunity, as often is put, is an outward expression of an inward transformation? Is a baptism an opportunity for me to come up and confess my faith before the community? That element is there, but is that the primary thing that's happening in baptism? I would suggest to you that a study of the words and understanding of baptism in the New Testament says baptism can be a statement of faith, but it's not an expression that this person has become, that this person has made a profession of faith. Baptism is not a guarantee that the baptized one is a believer. You see, oftentimes, that's why our Baptist friends will say, well, you can't take communion here and you have to be baptized because you have to make a statement of faith before the world that you are a follower of Christ. I'm not saying that that's not involved in some aspects, but that's not the primary thing being represented in baptism. Okay? Both the old and therefore, we can't say just because a person has been baptized that we're absolutely convinced that this person's a believer. And the reason I say this is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where people were circumcised or baptized and were in the church, they later rebelled against the scriptures and demonstrated that they weren't followers of Christ. They weren't believers. There's all kinds of examples in the Old Testament I could take you to, but Ishmael is an example. David's son Absalom is an example. All kinds of examples of people who were circumcised. They were in the church, but they demonstrated in their lifestyles later that they were not followers of Christ. And there's at least 19 examples in the New Testament, 18 examples in the New Testament, and I'm not going to go through them all, of people who were in the church and baptized in the church, confessed Jesus Christ, and went against the gospel and turned away from the gospel. So baptism is not a clear statement that a person actually is a believer. It's not an expression of our subjective conviction. Rather, it's a statement that God has said when a person... I'm going to jump over here. Baptism is not primarily a subjective statement of what we have done or of our faith or of our decision or of our confession. It's an objective statement of what has been done for us. I know that might sound particular to some of you, but it's an objective. It's a focus on what God has done and is doing, not a focus on what we have done and the decision we have made. We baptize because God declares anyone who claims to be in the covenant and their offspring are supposed to be baptized. So in the Old Testament, plenty of people were circumcised who ended up not being faithful. But their family members said, these children are our children and we are following the covenant, therefore we are following through on what God has commanded us to do. Same thing in the New Testament. We're going to have two babies baptized this morning. By God's grace, we pray and plead before God that those two children come to faith in Christ soon. But we have no guarantees that that person is going to come to faith, but we're baptizing them because they are children of the covenant. Just like Abraham was commanded to baptize, to circumcise his children. I have a son who was baptized, who grew up in the church, who went to Christian schools, who graduated from a Christian university, who served on the staff of a church for 3 years. And I have absolutely, at this time, I plead before God that he's saved. But I have absolutely no confidence that he is a follower of Christ. Does that mean that he shouldn't have been baptized? No. He was raised in the nurture and the admonition of Christ. And he will stand before Almighty God more accountable than the pagan who has not grown up in that situation, if he does not repent and come to faith and repent and confess Christ. I'm sorry, I'm getting into this. But that does not mean his baptism was invalid. That means he is accountable as a child of the covenant with a higher level of accountability than a pagan for that responsibility. So, you don't have to agree with me, but that's the foundation behind why we baptize babies. Okay? Because they are children of the covenant. Or when somebody comes to faith in Christ, we don't, as a middle schooler, and they haven't been baptized, we baptize them then. And if a person comes to faith, praise God, out of a pagan background, and they're not a follower of Christ, we baptize adults. And we accept a person to come to our communion table if they're a member in good standing in the context of the church, and that's a whole other question that some people have, because the claims of the gospel are upon them. And Paul gets into great detail in 1 Corinthians about, I'm getting ahead on communion, about people who take communion who have not confessed the faith before the watching world. But why do we use sprinkling instead of immersion? Will we accept someone who's been baptized by immersion? Of course. It's the top of the head that counts. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But here's the rationale. Three baptisms are mentioned in the scriptures. You can particularly look at Matthew 3:11, but you'll find this in other places as well. Baptism with water, baptism with fire, and baptism with the Holy Spirit. When God baptized with fire in Acts 3, the fire came upon the heads of each. When God baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of spoken all is falling upon them, or descending upon them, or coming on them from above. And the idea that baptism with water was always by immersion in the New Testament is, candidly, it's an assumption placed upon the text, and we don't have the time to get into all the texts to look at it right now. But the fact is that baptism is seen again and again. I'll get off on this just a little. The word baptizo that's used in the New Testament is used in the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, and you'll see consistently the idea of baptism in the Old Testament, while there are different kinds of washings, was always by sprinkling or by pouring out upon. And there's passages in the New Testament that use the word in the exact same way. So what we're trying to say here, though, is the idea of baptism, what does it symbolize? Our Baptist friends would say that baptism is supposed to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer. Now, I understand that and respect that, but I would suggest and push back and say that that's not the primary symbolism of baptism. If it is, then every time you do an immersion, you ought to bring a person up out of the place and then put them on a special chair, which symbolizes the fact that they're not only died and buried and resurrected, but they're seated with Christ. Because every time you see the idea of death, burial, and resurrection in the New Testament, it also refers to the fact that now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But I would suggest to you that the symbolism of baptism is primarily symbolizing the descent of the Holy Spirit into the Christian's life, bringing cleansing from sin and also bringing union with Christ. And this idea is a critically important idea that you find in the scriptures. We are one with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. Our bodies are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We're called to glorify God with our bodies because the Spirit of God is within us and we are in Christ. And that's part of what baptism symbolizes. So, the basic argument behind sprinkling or pouring out is that baptism symbolizes the coming of the Holy Spirit upon a baptized person, and that's best signified by sprinkling or pouring out. I've literally seen Presbyterian pastors take scoops of water and pour it out on the baby or pour it out on the individual instead of just taking a little bit of sprinkling, because they say God doesn't just sprinkle the Spirit on us. But anyway, that's their whole argument. That's their whole argument. So, okay, I know that that's created a lot of questions in your mind, but that gives you an understanding of the biblical framework around which Presbyterians hold the conviction that babies ought to be baptized if they are children of the covenant, if they have a professing parent who follows Christ, not just baptize anybody, okay? And why they believe that the proper mode of baptism is pouring out or sprinkling rather than immersion. Again, is that saying that we don't think immersion is something which is valid? No, we don't think that. We're just saying we don't think that baptism is primarily a symbol of that. Okay? So that's basically where we're coming from. Remember, all these convictions are not in the centerpiece of that, those circles. Okay? This is secondary. It's important, but it's secondary as far as our convictions go. You all look like you've been hit with a... this stuff is covered in multiple classes in graduate school. So trying to do the best I can. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper for a few minutes, okay? Again, our different families have different perspectives on the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church believes in something called transubstantiation. I'm going to do as best I can to describe these things. It's basically transubstantiation. They believe that when the priest in the service, you've heard the term hocus pocus? Okay, magicians use that. That's actually taken from the Latin Mass when the priest says the statement over the elements. And they believe that when he says those terms in Latin, the elements, literally, in their substance, not in their outside appearance, but in their substance, literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. And they're very committed to the fact that when Jesus said, "This is my body," that's taken very literally. And so that they literally believe that the body and blood of Christ is there in those elements. Now you ask the question, well, if Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, how could his body be there and also in the element? But that, you know, I don't want to get into all the critique right now. I'm just saying that's part of the critique that the Lutherans, Martin Luther looked at that and said, no, we can't take transubstantiation. But Luther had a problem. He said, when Jesus said, "This is my body," Luther also felt like that needed to be taken literally. That something had to happen. And so the Lutherans have this idea of consubstantiation. And the idea of consubstantiation is that this is my body is still taken literally, but somehow the body of Christ is over and under and around the elements, but the elements are not the body of Christ. But somehow there is a literal aspect of what's happening there. I've heard seminary professors try to stand on their heads to explain that. And... Yeah, Jesus said, "I am the door," too. Yeah, so it's a difficult thing to understand, but our Lutheran friends still believe that the elements have some supernatural dynamic to them. Yeah.
I just want to add, I grew up Lutheran.
Yes.
And my mom was like on the altar guild and all that.
Yeah.
I was an altar boy and all that.
Yep. Oh.
To the fact that when the Catholic priests used to drink the wine.
Absolutely.
And, Lutherans pour it into the on purpose so that it doesn't go to any type of waste.
Exactly, yeah.
So that's how serious.
That is extremely serious. But our Catholic friends and our Lutheran friends, the elements are preserved or precious to them, okay? It's a good thing they're not for Presbyterians because those little squares that they've been giving us lately, our Baptist and congregational friends and many evangelicals, and many Presbyterians, by the way, hold a view which could be called symbolic memorialism. Nobody ever uses that term, but this is basically what they mean. And by symbolic memorialism, basically what they're saying is that the supper is basically a commemoration. They say, when Jesus says, "Do this and remember me," they say, well, this just means it's an opportunity to remember what Jesus did for me. It's just a commemoration. and that Christ is no more present in the supper than he is present in all times and all places. So they kind of diminish the spiritual nature of the meal. It's not saying that they diminish the meal and they shouldn't have the meal, but they just basically say, this is just an opportunity for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. Well, is it an opportunity to remember? Absolutely. But is that all that it is? That's the question. Now, Reformed people have a little bit difference. And let me stop here and say, when it comes to understanding this, when you go, there's a lot of churches that hold the Reformed view that are not Reformed in their view of baptism, but they're Reformed in their view of communion. I could take you to three or four Anglican churches. The Anglican Church is the conservative group that left the Episcopal Church. I could take you to three or four Anglican churches here in our community here that basically hold a Reformed position on communion. And I can take you to a lot of non-denominational churches that hold the Reformed view. What do I mean by that? That it's more than just a commemoration. The idea of the Reformed view is that the Holy Spirit actually uses the elements, the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice, and the Scripture actually indicates that these elements are more than just symbolism. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says that communion is the communion with the body and the blood of Christ. What we mean by this is that the supper is when God meets with us, and it involves the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that the elements become literally the body and blood of Christ, but we do believe that when the elements are prayed over and God uses them, by his Spirit, he applies the grace and the mercy of God into our lives in a way that we don't get other ways. So that when we celebrate communion, we are reminded, like that beautiful hymn that Greg Wheatley gave us to sing today, by the way. Thank you, Greg. That beautiful hymn talks about the fact that we are literally communing with the Spirit of God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ in a supernatural way when communion takes place. So we don't believe what our Lutheran friends believe or our Catholic friends believe. We don't believe what the Roman Catholic, the memorialists believe. We believe that God's actually using it in a unique and special way to minister to our hearts and to confirm his grace to us in a way which he often will confirm that grace through reading the Scripture, through prayers with others, but this is another means by which God meets with us and confirms his grace to us. Okay? So, that's the background. I see that hand.
How is it different than his promise? If it's only God showing communion with us, he also promises that he will be with us forever, two or three are gathered together in his name.
Yes.
He's already with us.
Yes, he is. It's a different means. It's not a different essence. It's a different means by which he uses. It's one more means that he uses to communicate himself to us. God's given us the Scriptures. God's given us prayer. God's given us the fellowship of the saints meeting together. Those are all unique aspects, but he also has given us the communion as a way to confirm this to us. So we see in Acts chapter 2, worship expression. In the midst of worship, we see part of that worship is communion as one way that God ministers to us through his Spirit. Okay? Well, I hope I haven't confused you too much. If nothing else has happened this morning, you'll see, hey, those crazy Presbyterians, I might not agree with them, but I see that they have biblical reasons behind what they do. And I hope that you're encouraged, because this morning we're going to go to worship here in just a moment, and we're going to see two babies who are being baptized and parents who are coming before us saying, we believe, we are believers in Christ, and we commit ourselves together with you to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we're asking you to join with us in raising our children and praying for them that they would come to faith and that they would walk faithfully with God through their life. And then we're going to have communion together. And we're going to see the Lord God use these elements as part of a way he ministers to us by his grace. Because it's by grace that we're saved through faith. And that's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the sacraments. We pray that your Spirit would use them in a unique and special way to minister to our hearts, even this morning as we go to worship. And we pray that you would honor yourself in our lives as we seek to live out the seals and the sign that you have put into us. In Jesus' name, amen.